Well, scientists have discovered that if they disrupt the rapid eye movement segment of sleep at night in rats, what we call REM sleep, if they put little electrodes to disrupt what's going on during REM sleep, that they found they have disrupted the way that mice remember things. It disrupts their memory process. Apparently, mice are very inquisitive creatures. If you place two objects in their cage, and one of them they've already explored, they will take a cursory look at that familiar thing, but then devote 95% of energy to exploring what is this new thing in my cage. And they'll move around it and sniff it and explore it. Well, they found that if they place novel items in a mouse's cage and let them explore it so it becomes familiar, and then that night they disrupt the REM sleep, the next day the mouse acts as if it's never seen these objects before. It treats them as if, again, they are being seen for the first time. So scientists think that what happens is when you sleep during REM cycles, that the brain takes those memories of the day and somehow it files them more permanently into the brain. So when you wake up, you have a recollection of what you had done as opposed to having it just sort of disappear. Well, we all know how important it is to have good memory, to allow the brain to be able to remember things far more important than whether something's new or familiar. We use memory to remember who we are, who are people in our lives, to remember our values, our history. Well, in our next scripture reading, Jesus knows that his disciples are about to enter a rough stage where they will probably have several sleepless nights. They're not going to have much REM sleep because he's telling them on the night before he's about to be killed that he's going to be arrested and executed. And so in John's Gospel, he spends about five chapters, what we call the farewell discourse, really trying to tell the disciples some profoundly important things about what it means to be his disciples, of what's going to be coming their way. But he also knows that he cannot leave the memory of what he's saying to normal human processes. Too much is at stake. And so he promises them that he's going to send them a memory aid, a prompter, one who will be there to remind them of all that he has said. Listen now for God's word to you as I share these words from John's Gospel. Anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. My Father will love them. And we will come to them and make our home with them. Anyone who does not love me will not obey my teaching. These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me. All this I have spoken while still with you. But the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid. May God bless to our living and to our reading, our living this reading from God's holy word. When I moved here to the Motor City nearly 24 years ago, I heard a certain phrase virtually every day. I heard reference to the Big Three here in Detroit. And I learned rather quickly, talking about, of course, GM, Ford, and Chrysler. And I remembered that I have not heard that phrase nearly so much in my recent stay here in the metro area. And that's because over the past 24 years, the auto industry has been through some rather tumultuous changes. GM, of course, filed for bankruptcy. Chrysler has gone through multiple different ownerships, now being owned by Fiat. And so in a sense, we no longer have three domestic automakers, but two. We might think of it now as the towering two of GM and Ford here in the metro area. Well, a similar paring down took place early in the church's history. The church was launched by one of the big three, the Holy Spirit, the other two being the Father and the Son. The Christian church had this idea of God being three distinct persons, the Creator, Redeemer, Sustainer, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And it offered life in the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit. We just heard John talking about the Father sending the Son in the name of the Spirit, that all three work together in a perfect sense of unity and love and mission. So we speak in the Christian faith that there being three persons and yet one God. It's one of the mysterious foundations of our faith. But we find rather early on in the first few decades that the Holy Spirit gets Christlerized. It kind of gets lost. We find early that the Father and the Son begin to get all the attention while the third person, the Holy Spirit, kind of gets dismissed, forgotten. We know that because of what we hear described in the book of Acts. Where Paul is walking through one of the cities that now has a Christian church, the city of Ephesus. And he comes across some believers and he's moved to ask them, you know, when you believed, did you receive the Holy Spirit? And they respond, no, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. So by the same amount of time that I've lived in Canton, the Holy Spirit goes from being center stage in Jerusalem at Pentecost to being completely forgotten in the city of Ephesus. And Paul, we're told, takes immediate action to correct this oversight, this lack of understanding. He explains to them that the baptism they received, what is called John's baptism, name for John the Baptist, was insufficient. He says John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. But he told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is, in Jesus. Paul is letting these first century Christians know that they are practicing an incomplete Christianity. That they're merely kind of focusing on a shell, and they're not really living in the guts or the spirit or the life of this Christian faith. They thought that they were practicing the real McCoy, but Paul says, no, it's really just a precursor to the authentic Christian experience. John himself was so clear about this. He was really quite direct with folks, saying, I'm really here to set you up for someone following after me who will be much greater. I'm here to sort of lay the groundwork so when the Messiah shows up, you're ready for him. I'm not him. I'm not the headliner. I'm not the person you've been waiting for. I'm the guy who shows up, you know, to make sure things are prepared. In some ways, John is doing for the people out there by the Jordan River what a Lamaze teacher did for Jennifer and me when we were preparing for the arrival of Julia. So you go to these classes, those who've gone to Lamaze, and you learn some pretty important techniques. You learn how to breathe in a way that will help you through those moments of transition when a woman's body is under great duress to give birth. But you don't just sign up for Lamaze and say, you know, I want to learn some new ways of breathing. The purpose of Lamaze is to teach you some things so that when you really need to know how to breathe, you're ready. The Lamaze prepares you for this event that you know is coming. And you're doing all you can to be ready for. But it's done in the context of preparation. So John shows up, and he's trying to teach the people not how to breathe, but he's teaching them spiritual techniques to get ready for the arrival of the Messiah. So he says to them, you know, if you're soldiers, don't extort people. Don't use your might and your position to take bribes. No, stop that. Stop doing that. And those who collect taxes, don't write on your tax bill, extra money for you. No, be authentically honest. Don't rip people off. And those of you who have more than one coat, give one away to the poor. So he's saying practice honesty. Take a stab at being generous. If there are things that you're doing in your life, stop doing them because God wants your heart to be prepared for the arrival of a son. And if you are ongoing practicing things that are ungodly, you're not taking God seriously and you're not setting yourself up to be able to receive what God has to offer you. He's sort of like a midwife. Or Lamar's teacher, get ready, something big is coming. He says it this way, he says, I baptize you with water, but one who is more powerful than I will come. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. I've got H2O to hand out. The one who's coming, it's going to be a whole different deal. Holy Spirit and fire. And so we hear the writer of Luke, who also wrote the book of Acts, pointing to that fulfillment at Pentecost, when, guess what? The Spirit came as with fire upon the early disciples, and they became animated, enlivened, courageous. Those folks who had been hiding behind locked doors for fear of being arrested now have no fear anywhere in their bodies. And they're boldly proclaiming Christ's name, facing death in its face, and the church begins to explode. And so we see Paul trying to explain to these followers that there's really two functions of religion. And we see the two functions being described in the difference between a baptism of repentance and the baptism of the Spirit. See, the baptism of repentance is all about us learning how to be moral people. It's about learning to do what is good and to stop doing what is wrong. You often hear parents say, you know what, I want to raise my kid in the church so they learn good Christian morals. I want them to learn the stories. I want them to learn how to pray. I want them to be able to read the Bible. And so part of being God's people is we learn to do those things. We learn to pray and read the Bible. And we learn to practice being generous. We learn how to be more giving. We learn that it's not good to lie to people, to hurt people. And all these things are important because they help the human will to be trained, to be developed, to be strengthened, to try to do what God wants God's people to do. But the thing is that all of it is being powered by our own willpower. It has a very tiny engine. It's like trying to propel a car by putting a 12-volt battery somewhere under the hood. It's being operated by an insufficient power source to be able to do what really needs to be done. It's still the human ego. It's still the human will that's trying to do all of these things. We pray. We give. We worship. We serve. And again, all of that is good and important and necessary, but it's only meant to be preparation. It's never meant to be the main course. It's like an appetizer saying, if you do these things, you're setting yourself up for something greater that God has in mind. The Holy Spirit has a higher ambition than all of those things being done. The philosopher Ken Wilber points to this higher ambition when he notes, the initial function of religion does not usually or necessarily change the level of consciousness in a person. It does not deliver radical transformation. In other words, as I said many times before, Christ did not come here on earth to make bad people good or to make good people better. He didn't show up with sandpaper to smooth off people's rough edges. He came for a more radical purpose. His purpose was to make dead people alive. And indeed, that paradigm is at the very heart of our faith, unlike any other faith. Jesus himself here is telling disciples, I am about to go through this process of radical transformation. For 3 years, you've seen me. You've watched me. You've been with me. But something's going to change tomorrow. I am not just going to be healing and preaching in God's name. I'm going to offer my very body, my life, in complete surrender to God's will. I'm going now to choose to allow myself to be acted upon by decisions of evil people. I'm going to walk through a valley of profound darkness that will lead to my death. But take heart and remember, that's only the first part of the process. Something's going to happen after that. It's going to blow your mind. And so Jesus doesn't just talk about transformation. He says, watch what happens to me. And he goes and he gets arrested. He gets crucified. He gives everything to God. And that lifeless body, the body that had been so dynamic and at work, so spirit-filled as he was blessing and healing, raising the dead, helping the lame to walk, is laid out on a stone-cold slab and the tomb gets sealed. He's completely dead. And he could not help himself at that point. He was beyond self-help. The Christian faith does not say that Jesus raised himself. He couldn't. He was dead. He had to make himself available for the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, to show up in that tomb. And the Spirit shows up sometime early on a Sunday morning, and it comes to this body of Jesus, and it begins to do what only the Spirit can do. The Spirit begins to breathe life back into this crucified body. Not just to bring Jesus back from the dead, but to transform Christ, who now shows up to his disciples with a body, yes, but it's not the body he had. It's a glorified spiritual body that can move through walls. And somehow he's become even more alive than ever before. And no longer will this one that has received this life ever die again. In fact, he becomes raised to the right hand of God now and sits at a place above every other name. So the Christian faith speaks about this paradigm of death and resurrection. And guess what? It's not one just that Jesus said, I'm going to do this for you, although that's true. He says, you're going to do this with me. This is for all who want to follow with me. And so he says things like, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. It's not just me picking up a cross. It's not just me who's going to suffer. It's not just me who must die. It must happen to all who would follow me. The Apostle Paul says it this way. He says, for if we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. So Paul says part of being a Christian means we get joined to Jesus in such a way that we also go through a death with him and we get raised with him as well, that his paradigm becomes part of what we are joined to. And for folks, in some part of our world, this is still happening physically. People are still being martyred for following Christ. We hear about it sometimes coming out of the Middle East, right, where Coptic Christians, for example, in various parts of that part of the world are being arrested and beheaded because they are followers of Christ. But for the vast majority of us here in America, this is not a physical martyrdom at all. But it is something else that's equally profound. It's not the body that must be crucified, but what the Bible describes as the false self. It's the self, the idea that you've created, that we've all created, that live in this body. It's the way that we tend to see ourselves. It's the story that we've written about our lives. that has directions about how we're supposed to behave. And what's common to all the narratives written by the false self is that we tend to see ourselves as separate creatures who are let loose in the world, and somehow we've got to figure out how to be safe, how to be loved, and how to stay in control. So the false self's always trying to figure out how to get those things. How do I stay safe? How do I keep myself secure? Well, I know, I'll store up enough money so I can golf when I retire, or I'll live in a gated community. Or we'll enact security measures to make sure we're all beyond harm's way. Or what do I have to do to be accepted by my friends? How do I need to look? How do I need to behave so that people like me and accept me? Because I got to fit in. See, the false self is always worried about its place in the world and how you secure that. It's the part of us that gets frightened when we feel threatened. Whenever fear or anxiety arises, you know it's the false self saying, danger, danger, we got to do something here because we're under threat. Or it's a part of us that gets angry when we feel slighted. How dare that person say that to me? I'm offended. I should have to stand in line for 5 minutes to buy my groceries. You know, I've got more important things to do. The false self tends to see its own comfort, its own needs, sort of as the primary thing. It's a part of us that is easily dismissive of others who don't share our perspective, but they're wrong. Because I know that I'm right. And the central problem with the false self is that it is utterly incapable of truly loving others deeply, because it always keeps an eye on its own well-being. Somehow the false self is always calculating, what's in this for me? And so it may extend itself in great service to other people, but if the people aren't grateful, then I'm upset. It wasn't a free gift. It was, yeah, I want to serve you, but you need to notice and appreciate. Otherwise, I get angry. The false self also is terrified of dying because it does not see any possible way of sustaining itself beyond its own measures. The people want to live deeply. Begin to understand that on your own, you can't change the false self. Yeah, you can dress it up, and you can put makeup on it, and you can try to teach it to be civil, but it's still the false self at work. And one of the things I discovered is the false self can flourish sometimes in a religious system because it likes to show that it's the most holy. It has the corner on truth, not like those people who behave that way, or those people think that way, or those who belong part of that denomination. No. We like being right. We like being the good ones, the holy ones. It's all the false self trying to use the things of God to prop itself up. But Christ didn't come to prop us up. And he realized that we don't have the power to put to death the very thing that is robbing our life of joy and destroying our world. That insight led the psalmist to cry out, create in me a clean heart, O God, and put a new and right spirit within me. God, I know that my heart is not the way it needs to be. Will you please put it in me, because I can't do it. This is a man of faith, a man who wrote beautiful prayers, realizing my heart still is not what it needs to be. And God promises an answer to that man's prayer and all those who pray this way through the prophet Ezekiel when he says, I will remove from your heart, I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. See, on our own, all we can really do is polish our hearts of stone. I got a beautiful polished stone here from a friend of mine a few years ago. It's a Petoskey stone. Now, if you go back to the first one, you know, that's what a Petoskey stone looks like in its natural form. It's very rough. It's got lots of dimples. But a person can take that stone and do an amazing job polishing it so it looks like that. It's like glass. But it's still a stone. The polishing doesn't transform this. It merely gives it a nice, shiny, smooth exterior. And the Christian faith didn't come so that we might have polished stones in the center of our hearts. The Christian faith says we want you to have something new, a new story, a new identity, your true identity, not created by your own efforts, not guided by fear or distrust or greed or self-focus, but being a heart that looks and beats like the heart of Christ. And so the Spirit wanted to do is to place the heart of Christ in each one of Christ's followers. He doesn't show up with sandpaper, but with a scalpel. And we shy away from that because we have a sense this can be really painful. This might really change things. Richard Rohr writes it this way. He says, the transformative experience occurs when God or life destabilizes your private ego, usually through some form of suffering. Suffering is usually the means to which the false self can finally crack. It will feel like dying because it is the death of the false self. The small, separate self is shattered and your true self is revealed. The true self is all about right relationship, not requirements. It's not about being correct. It's about being connected. It's about destroying the myth that we are all separate entities fighting for our own survival in this world. It's more about opening up to the truth that we are all joined together by the same God through the same Spirit, serving God in this common world that God has created for us. And the Spirit yearns to connect us, to make us aware of our connection to our Heavenly Father, our deep connection to each other that transcends all these worldly distinctions that we fight wars over, create ideologies around, all those little things that we put walls around and box people in. The Spirit says that is all bogus. It's all the false self at work through systems. It's not reality. We're so sure that is reality. We'll kill for it. The Spirit comes and says, no, you need to be awakened, understand. So the Spirit shows up with power to give those who want to know that the possibility of making it happen. And so on this Pentecost Sunday, I want just to quickly think about the various ways the Spirit does that. The Apostle Paul says God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. The Spirit's the one who brings the reality of love. We don't generate it. It's a gift from God that the Spirit pours out to the hearts that are open and ready to receive it. He says the Spirit you receive does not make you slaves, that you live in fear again. That's the false self is about fear. The Spirit does not make you slave, rather the Spirit you receive that brought about your adoption as God's sons and daughters. The Spirit says you don't have any reason to be afraid. Ever. Because you are sons and daughters of God. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. It reminds us in times we forget you are a son of God. You are a daughter of God. The Spirit helps us in our weakness. It intercedes for us with sighs too deep for words. Sometimes life brings things that are so hard, so crushing. We don't know how to pray. We don't even want to pray. The Spirit, guess what? The Spirit's in there praying for us. Knows our weaknesses. What we see is not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may understand what God has freely given us. The Spirit inspires us, opens our minds, gave the words of Scripture inspiration, helps us to understand what God is talking about. Without that, it's all gobbledygook. The Spirit is an inner tutor that helps us to understand the things of God. For we're all baptized by the one Spirit who has to form one body. Yeah, you're all unique parts, but guess what? You are one body. And when a foot says to a hand, we don't need you, that's idiocy. When every part of humanity says to every part of humanity, you're expendable, it is complete idiocy, idolatry, and an affront to God. We all form one body. Now, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. We live in a land that calls itself the land of the free. There are so many people enslaved in this country by fear, greed, ideology. Real freedom is interior. The Spirit brings that. Since we live by the Spirit, Paul says, let us keep in step with the Spirit. We get a journey through life, Paul says, walking with the Holy Spirit of God, who brings forth these miraculous possibilities in our lives, who's always at work to connect us more deeply to God, to each other, to the world. So on this Pentecost Sunday, let us indeed keep in step with the Spirit, opening ourselves up to that reality, inviting God to do for us what we can't do for ourselves. A great prayer today might be, Lord, create in all of us a clean heart. And put a new and right Spirit, your Spirit, even more deeply within us. And all praise and honor and glory are due to this God, today, tomorrow, and forevermore. Amen.